The Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, we begin reading this morning in verse 54 down through the end of the chapter. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You are of them." Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then, after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked intently at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy! Who is the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." And he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it from ourselves. From his own mouth." We've come to the portion of Jesus' life and ministry, which, as we saw last week, he describes as the hour and the power of darkness. There in the garden, as the disciples scatter, Jesus allows the soldiers to arrest and to bind him. John 18, verse 12 tells us that he not only is taken, but he is bound in rope or in chains. Throughout my exposition of Luke, I've sought to resist the impulse again and again to try to preach all of the Gospels at the same time, to want to harmonize them, to bring all of the information together. And I've been trying earnestly to stick primarily with Luke's narrative. Well, today I'm going to give into the impulse and to bring in information from Matthew, Mark, and John. And one primary reason for this is I think there's information found that will help us to more fully understand what Luke gives us here, at least in part. Now, as we look at this passage together, we're going to see that this trial, this religious portion of the trial, there's a religious phase of the trial given by the Sanhedrin and the high priest and by the Jews. There's this religious dimension of the trial. Then there's going to be before Pilate and before Herod a social or political dimension. Today, we're just going to look at the three stages or the three phases of this religious trial that takes place during the night and then early the next day. Now, first of all, notice Roman numeral 1, stage 1, Jesus before Annas. Now, we don't have that mentioned in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. It is only mentioned in John chapter 18, verses 13 through 14. But I think it's an important thing to know. There are three stages. The first stage is Jesus before Annas, that we'll look at in just a minute. Stage 2 is this night trial before the standing high priest, Caiaphas, and some of the Sanhedrin. And then stage 3 will be the day trial. But first of all, the stage 1 is Jesus before Annas. John 18 tells us that before he was taken to be interrogated by the Jewish leaders, He was taken by them to this man by the name of Annas. John tells us there that he is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who is the standing high priest among the Jews. From what we know of the history, Annas was, according to Jewish law, the actual high priest who had been appointed. The priesthood was held for life, and the only way it could be passed on to a descendant or somebody else among the Levitical tribe, those of the descendants of Aaron, Moses' brother, was by death. We read that in the book of Hebrews, that office stands with the person until the point of their death, then it's transferred to another person. However, we have in Scripture, in Luke chapter 3 and verse 1, that both Annas and Caiaphas are called high priests at the same time. And you can never have more than one high priest. So how do we explain this? Well, from what we understand of the history, one of the Roman leaders, the proconsul, took Annas, because he didn't like Annas as the high priest, took him out of that position, exercised an authority that he didn't have as a Roman ruler, but nevertheless did it, took Annas out of that position. And the Jews responded by putting his son-in-law, who was married to Annas' daughter, into that position. They needed a high priest for a public figure. The Roman proconsul said, "You are not allowed. I don't like your policies. I don't like the way that you run the Jews. You're no longer the high priest." And to kind of get along with the Roman government, plus have a standing figure as a high priest, they appointed Caiaphas. That's probably the explanation of why we have an account of two high priests at the same time. But what we see here, then John tells us, is that he's actually taken to Annas first. I think what we see from that is he's got a certain power and influence behind the official scenes of the high priest Caiaphas. In other words, they take him to the one who's really in power. They take him to the one that they recognize as really the high priest to get his approval for condemning of Jesus. And if that's a right assumption, if that's a right understanding, then we actually have a threefold condemnation, just like we have a threefold denial by Peter through the night. Jesus is taken before Annas. We're not given the particulars of what was said during that meeting, but we assume because he was sent on to his son-in-law, Caiaphas, that he was in union with what was going on there and wanted to condemn Jesus himself. He doesn't stop the trial. We don't have anything negative said by him. So we assume that Annas approves and sends Jesus to his son-in-law, Caiaphas. Now, it's interesting that later in the book of Acts, Acts 4:6, that Annas is mentioned again as the leader of the Sanhedrin. He is taken as the leader of the Sanhedrin, and there John and Peter are taken before Annas to stand trial before him, as well as the Sanhedrin. So that's the first stage. Jesus before Annas, the really behind-the-scenes high priest, condemned by him and sent on by his approval. Now, second, you'll notice stage two, what I'm calling the night trial. Remember, we're in the garden at night when he's taken captive, and now before daybreak, which doesn't come to verse 66, through the night they're having these trials. Jesus arrives at the home of the high priest Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas. We should remember up front that Jesus is not going to be treated fairly. This is not a real trial. This is a mock trial, but it's a trial nevertheless. This is not an investigative procedure to search out a man's innocence or a man's guilt, which is obviously the main reason for bringing a person on trial. Rather, they have a single agenda, which is to destroy Jesus, to at all costs, even the cost of truth, to condemn him. They've been plotting his death, frustrated at every turn at their attempts. Now, from what we know of the procedure of the trials of the day, what they're doing, even by their own standards, is not being done correctly. They are not following their own protocol. They aren't playing by the rules that they themselves have set. What we see from this is that when men determine to do evil, they are willing to step over every hurdle necessary to get what they want, even their own. However, this is a kind of pre-trial, as another trial will come during the day that we'll look at in a few minutes. They're trying to get enough evidence. They're trying to build a case against him in the middle of the night by calling many of the leaders together and by even calling witnesses. Now, remember, it's the middle of the night during a holiday. But these men, as he arrives there, are already assembled, ready to put him on trial. They are planning this, and they already have witnesses assembled to speak against him. Somebody has an agenda. They can't even wait to the next day when court proceedings ordinarily happen. You don't have court in the middle of the night. But yet they do under this clandestine cover. So they have gathered together false witnesses so that when day comes, they will be able to accomplish their task of destroying Jesus in a very quick kind of way. Matthew Mark gives us more details at this stage, and we find out that there is an attempt to get witnesses to speak against him. These witnesses so contradict one another that much time is spent without making any progress. Now, notice again, there are times when they say, well, we can't do this because it's not a lawful thing. But when they're going to gather together false witnesses, they have no problem against that. The legality is a pick and choose situation for them. When they finally get two who almost agree about Jesus' statement regarding the destruction of the temple, his ability to raise it up again, which they obviously misunderstood, Jesus continues to respond only in silence, and he refuses to answer these foolish accusations. Caiaphas finally, out of frustration, puts him under an oath. In Matthew 26 and verse 63, we read this. He finally says to him, I adjure you and I put you under oath to the living God, and asks him a very direct question. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? We're done playing games. We can't win at this game the way that we're playing. So I put you and swear you under oath right now. Are you the Son, the Christ, the Son of the living God? Well, he responds by saying, I am. He responds by saying, and in Matthew and Luke, it's a little bit less certain. The phrase that's used there, it's a little less certain. Some will say that it just simply says, well, you say that I am. But Mark 14:62 puts no doubt. He uses the divine phrase, ego eimi. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? And he says, I am. And that's what he uses throughout the book of John, I am, when he makes claims to deity. And not only is he the Christ, the Son of the living God, but he tells them that the day is coming when they will see him coming in judgment with divine glory and the very authority of heaven. Caiaphas, the high priest, responds by tearing both his inner and outer garments irreparably. That's the word term used here. It uses the term clothes, which indicates his outer and inner garment. And the use for rend means not just he's ripped it a little bit that you could sew it, but he irreparably rips that and tears it in anguish, as if he's really righteous, as if he's really concerned about truth. And he rips them and he asks the question, what further need do we have for witnesses? This is sufficient for him. We've trapped him in his own words. We don't need anything else. According to Leviticus 24:16, anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord, they are to be put to death. He believes this constitutes blasphemy. It is the speaking of God's name in a way that should not be spoken, or by claiming oneself to be God and thus diminishing God to a man. He realizes that this is Jesus' claim of deity and does indeed, if not true, constitute blasphemy. Jesus doesn't contradict or correct him and say, wait a minute, Caiaphas, you have misunderstood my statement. That's not really what I was saying. All I said was that you said that I was. No, he says, I am. And then when he says, you have spoken blasphemy, he remains silent. He says only enough, that is, Jesus says only enough to assure he is going to be killed. Caiaphas then asks the other leaders of their judgment, what do you say? And they respond as in Matthew 26:66, he is deserving of death for the simple statement, I am the Son of God, I am the Christ, and I'm coming with divine authority and power and judgment to judge, and you will see that. They say this is blasphemy, this constitutes capital offense, he will be put to death. And in one sense, they're absolutely right. He is worthy of death if it's not true. If he was just a man, they are absolutely right. He is blaspheming. But it was true. And it is true. This is a reality that everyone must face. There's no middle ground. Either Jesus was a deceptive blasphemer and trickster, a charlatan of the utmost horrible kind, or he was the Son of God, God in flesh, the Messiah, the judge of all the world. There is no middle ground. Those who wish to read the Bible and make a judgment that Jesus was a good man and a good religious teacher, but reject his claims to be the author of life, to reject the claims of Scripture that he sustains and upholds the world, that he is the judge of all men, can only do so with moral insanity. No one with an honest heart can read the Bible and say Jesus was just a good man and a good teacher. Ultimately, Christianity begins with this question: who do you say that he is? If merely a man, then you should have nothing to do with Christianity in the Bible. And let me make that clear. If Jesus was not who he said he was, if he was not the Son of God, if he was not the Messiah, then you shouldn't have anything to do with Christianity, because it's a lie and it's a deception. And to play the game that I'm going to be a Christian and not believe who God is, who Jesus is, as he says that he is God, is just creating your own religion. And there's a lot of better stuff out there than to try to put yourself under the umbrella of Christianity and pretend that you're a follower of Christ while making such denials. But if the Son of, if he is indeed the Son of God, and you acknowledge that, and you know that's what Scripture says, then you must realize your desperate need for him as Savior to forgive you of your sins, and Lord as the Master of your life. Now in Luke 22, verses 63 and 64, this tells us that after this determination was made that he had blasphemed, that those who held him in bonds began to mock him. They began to beat him. Now, other than what happened earlier with the violence of the garden, these are some of the first blows that are being thrown in his condemnation. Now they are abusing him. Now they are smacking him. Now they are mocking him. And eventually this moves into a kind of game where they blindfold him, strike him on the face. It's one thing to be struck on the face when you see it coming and you can kind of deflect it a little bit. You can move with it. You can try to dodge it. It's another to be completely blindfolded and see nothing and have no idea from what direction that is coming from and be smitten in that way. And as they put that blindfold, they were then mocking him. Oh, he says he's a prophet, says he's divine, says he's the Son of God. Well, surely, if we blindfold him and we punch him, he could surely tell us who it was that did that. That's the game, the sick game that is going on at this point. The thing is, he could have used his divine power and told them. He could have said, I know who you are. You're Johannes. I know who you are. You're Publius. I know exactly who you are. You could have, but as a lamb going to the slaughter, he remained silent and did not use his divine power nor the power of the angels to deflect, but fully received what they were giving him. In verse 65 of Luke 22, we read this, and many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. And I think there's a bit of irony taking place here. Remember what the accusation against him was? You blaspheme. You speak things against God. They falsely accused him and falsely condemned him. And what did they do? In turn, they are the ones. Here's the irony. They are the ones who are actually guilty of blaspheming. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, is receiving and allowing the blasphemy and abuse of others. I saw a comment on the internet the other day, and it was a site and had some things to deal with Jesus' death. And there was someone who came on and made a comment on that, and they said, what a pitiful God Christianity has. What a pitiful God Christianity has if that was God in the flesh allowing sinners to do that to him. What a pathetic, pitiable God Christianity has, he says. But that's the point. That's the point of what's taking place here. He voluntarily suffers from the comment and from the comments made by that writer of that particular comment. It's my understanding that they were a Muslim. And the thought that God would allow Himself to be abused is unthinkable to the Muslim. But it's at the very heart of Christianity that God in the flesh would allow Himself to be abused by sinners, willingly drinking the cup of wrath that His Father appointed Him out of love and compassion and mercy for undeserving sinners like you and me. Now was their hour and the power of darkness. Now the Son is further having His heel bruised by the serpent. We read in the book of Isaiah that He was pleased to afflict His Son in this way. This is what is taking on through the night. Get the picture again. He's arrived at Annas's for a brief time, apparently. Annas approves of his condemnation, sends him to Caiaphas. What does he find there? There are false witnesses gathered together. They can't get their witness together. They can't condemn him. Caiaphas gets frustrated and in the presence of the council finally says, I swear you under an oath, you must tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. He affirms that. He is condemned as a blasphemer. They are now punching him. They are now making mockery of him. And while all of this is going on, concurrent with these events, we go back to Peter. It's important to notice that while this is taking place, Peter is in the outer courtyard of the high priest. While Jesus is being blasphemed, while he is being falsely accused, while the false witnesses stand against him, while he is proclaiming his deity, while he's being abused by his interrogators, there's Peter in the outer courtyard. The one who said he would suffer and die with Jesus, if necessary, is beginning to unravel. He's falling apart. In verses 55 through 60, we are told that through the night, three times, all the way up into the dawning, the crowing of the rooster at the dawn, all the way up to that point, he is denying the Lord Jesus. While the various accounts of the Gospels are difficult to harmonize, it is clear that he is buckling under the pressure of the moment. By the time Satan is finished sifting him as wheat, he is swearing oaths before God and calling on God to kill him if he's not telling the truth. Do you see a parallel there? Jesus is being sworn under oath before the living God to tell the truth. Peter, by his third accusation, we read in the other Gospels, he's not just denying Christ, he is swearing oaths. And he is saying, with God as my witness, may God curse me. May God spill my blood right now. If I'm not telling the truth, I do not know the man that's in there. That's what's going on with Peter out in the outer court. And my question is, how does God respond to that? God is looking down as His Son is being rejected and abused. And in the outer courtyard, there's Peter looking up to God, swearing oaths. God, kill me now if I'm not telling the truth. And there's this providential encounter. Does God respond to him by striking him down? Does he say, okay, I'll give you exactly what you're asking for. How dare you deny my Son in the presence of these people? Mr. Peter, big man, I'll show you my power. He doesn't do that. Does he answer him with wind, fire, earthquake, and death? No, at that moment we read what we find in verse 61. While he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And he remembered what the Lord had said, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. God doesn't answer him with wind, fire, earthquake, and death, but by a silent look. The morning rooster has crowed. Jesus was right. Peter was wrong. Peter leaves the courtyard by himself and goes out and weeps bitterly. He realizes what he has done. He probably rushes out of the courtyard into the darkness. And what had begun to unravel finally is devastated, falls apart. This weeping bitterly, this phrase indicates deep mental anguish that leads to violent and uncontrolled weeping. Don't think about sobbing here. Peter is fallen apart and is uncontrollably weeping and shaking because of what he has done. It was the silent look from Christ that broke Peter's heart. For Peter, that brokenness was evidence that Jesus' prayer for him that his faith would not fail was true. His weeping bitterly under his sin was the evidence that his faith would not utterly be destroyed. For him, it was the evidence that he would one day, out of those ashes, be made a man of God. Out of the ashes of this brother's failure, God will raise up a mighty man and preacher of his kingdom. Now, Peter can be used in the way the Lord intends. Now, Peter will become a fit and complete instrument in the hand of Christ to be used for the proclamation of a gospel for failure, for those who are outcast, and for those who are sinners. Now Peter can be used as a messenger for outcasts and sinners. Then we come to stage three, what I'm calling the day trial. Peter has departed. Jesus has looked at him. Now we're told in verse 66, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council. Now in the darkness, they've gotten the evidence they need. Now in the daytime, the time that court normally takes place, now they're going to put him on official, public, formal trial. When day arrives, the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes who constitute the official council of the Sanhedrin assemble for the more formal trial. Now what they have done in the darkness will come to light. They forthrightly ask him the question, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God?" Jesus again answers and says that whatever his testimony of himself, they won't believe him. No matter what he answers, they won't rightly view the evidences of his miracles and teachings, and they certainly are not going to let him go. He is guilty in their eyes no matter what he says. And Jesus condemns them as they are putting him on trial and judging him. He has now reversed the tables again and says, no matter what I say, no matter what I do, you men are not going to act justly. You are the ones who are guilty. You are the ones that God is testing, and you are not having a heart of what God intends in regards to justice. Jesus condemns them as wicked judges who are only bent on unrighteousness, but still he confirms that he is the Son of Man, who is the Son of God, that they will see him at the right hand of the power of God coming in judgment, and they then condemn him by his words. They completely bypassed the miracles that they infallibly knew he had done and said, "Aha, the Son of God," he says, "this is enough." People still do this today when they deny what Jesus reveals about himself. No matter how much evidence some people are given, no matter how many arguments some are given, they are committed and have presuppositions. I will deny him. I will refute him. I will condemn him. No matter what evidence you give me, I will not believe. Of course, they won't say that. They'll say, "I'm a free-thinking person. Give me your best shot." But Jesus shows that men's hearts are corrupt and reveals that without the grace of God, no matter what God tells us in his word, we will not believe and we will certainly not trust in Christ. But there are two simple applications that I want us to see in this passage. First of all, I want to us as believers to come and let us adore our Savior. Think about what we see in this passage. False accusation being heaped against Him, and the time of argument is over. The debate is over. And I will not answer you. I'm not going to banter with you. I'm not going to argue with you. The witnesses are coming, and He could have struck any of them dead at any minute. He could have removed the life and breath from them. He could have revealed His divine glory, torn off the bonds, and said, "I'll show you who I am. Stop lying about me." But as the lamb going to the slaughter, He remains silent. Why does He endure such suffering and such wrath for sinners? It was because of His love. Michael Card has a song where he asks, it's called "Why." And there's one line of that song that says, why did they nail Him to the cross? Why did they use nails? His love would have held Him there. That's a poetically correct expression. But they did nail Him. But what we find is He is voluntarily laying down His life. He is voluntarily taking the verbal blasphemies. He is voluntarily taking the physical blows and the contusions to His face without calling in divine wrath. And then even when Peter denies Him and calls down curses, He turns and He looks at him. And we don't have the details of what that look looked like. But it broke Peter's heart. Jesus comes as they condemn Him and displays the character of one of whom there's never been another. Let us, as His people, love Him and adore Him and be passionate for Him and pray for His Holy Spirit, that when we endure such things from sinners, that His Spirit may fill us and enable us to be like Him. If you read through the epistles, that's the direction that Paul and Peter in particular give to believers to handle what sinners do to them with Christ-likeness, like what we see this morning. We adore Him as the one who is the Son of God, who became the Son of Man. We adore Him as the one who will come at the right hand of the power of God and judge humanity. We adore Him and we love Him. And rather than rejecting Him, we say, "We know that You are." And we adore and we believe and we worship. We know these things are true. And we embrace them with all of our heart. But it's sad to me that some of you do not have such a heart of adoration toward Christ, even after these things are preached. And I have tried to preach to you the character of Christ and His humility and His compassion and His love. And yet you've lived life this week as if nothing is different. And you will likely live this week almost as if there's no God. You will live this week as if the lordship of Christ in what you put in your eyes and what you put in your ears and what you do with your hands and what you do with your feet and what you say, as if nothing of this matters. What will you do with Christ? Because by your actions and by your life, you are doing one of two things. You are either recognizing and receiving and living the reality of Christ as Lord and Savior, or you are blaspheming Him and saying, with all of this evidence, of all the beautiful strokes of divine drawing of the character and the face of Christ in Scripture, with all of this, I just don't find Jesus attractive. Then you condemn Him as a blasphemer. Then you will not believe no matter what He says. And you will not believe no matter what He does. And you will not believe and you will not follow Him. And you condemn Him to death by your rejection of Him. You come, I tremble to think, you come to this place with a predisposition, no matter what that preacher says this morning, and no matter what I see in the people of God, and no matter what is said during the lunchtime, I will not believe. I will not. And you're not going to make me budge. And I'm not moving. And I'm not going to believe. But look at Christ. I'm not going to believe. He is not who He said He was. He's the Son of God who created you. I'm not going to follow Him. He is the Savior that's laid down His life for sinners like you, that your sins could be freely forgiven, that you could have peace with God. I will not hear it. I will live my own life. I will do what I want to do. I will live how I want to live. And I blaspheme His name. I will not follow Him. So be it. Christ allows you to do that to Him for now. And He allows you to buffet His beautiful face by your rejection. And He allows you to speak blasphemy about Him to your friends. But remember that you too hereafter will see the Son of Man at the right hand of the power of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to adore Your Son, the Savior, the Lord Jesus. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, God, move our hearts more deeply to the character, the adorable nature of Jesus. Father, I pray that You would move the hearts that are unmoved at this point. God, that You would take out the stony heart that hears and reflects on these things with indifference, and even with sleep, with distraction of mind, thinking about 100 other things, and will not in these sacred moments look at the Savior. God, have mercy, please. Take out the stony heart, O Lord. Make the stiffened neck soft. That from those very hearts would issue forth the words, O come, let us adore Him, Christ the Lord. We pray in His name. Amen.